Good morning. I wish you could just stand up here for a minute and be able to look out here at the beautiful faces in this auditorium this morning. You may not know this, but you have been prayed for all summer long. We have just been praying for each one of you and that the Lord would work in a really mighty way in this ministry. And it's my privilege to be a part of this. Audrey didn't give credit to herself, but she really is the person that spearheaded this, not me. So it's Audrey. So we want to thank you too, Audrey, this morning. But this fall, we are going to be studying the Gospel according to Matthew. And Matthew, the man that authored this book in the Bible, had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and it ended up changing his life forever. Every single aspect of his life. And it's my prayer this fall that the exact same thing will happen to each one of us as Matthew shares with us the glorious good news about his Savior, Jesus Christ. So just who is this Matthew? Well, he was one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each tell us how he came to follow Jesus. Let's see what they have to say. Okay, and now let's see. Look, there it is. It's going to work. This is what Matthew had to say about his own calling. He said, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Let's see what Mark says. He went out again beside the sea. The pronoun he in this verse is referring to Jesus. And all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And here's Luke's account. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now, one of the first things you may have noticed from those three verses was that Matthew had two different names. Both of them were actually very ironic. Levi was the priestly tribe of his nation, the Jewish nation, and Matthew, translated literally, means son of God. The people in his community wouldn't have found either of these names the least bit funny. Because you see, Matthew was a tax collector when Jesus called him. In the ancient world, this profession was, believe it or not, the most immoral work that a man could possibly perform. Tax collectors were hated by their own people, not just as thieves and extortionists, but as traitors. They actually sold themselves to work for the hated Roman government. In essence, each tax collector purchased from Rome the right to gather taxes. And the more that he gathered, that's right, the more he got to keep. Matthew could stop someone anywhere, examine their possessions, and assess whatever tax he felt like. And if that individual could not afford to pay the amount that Matthew required, then Matthew would loan him that money at an exorbitant rate of interest. It's no wonder that the New Testament ranks tax collectors with harlots and sinners. We know that Matthew was a tax collector in Capernaum, a little fishing village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And that also happened to be Jesus' headquarters whenever he was in Galilee. And so I don't know this for sure, but I would think that Matthew had probably heard Jesus preach and teach often, and that the Holy Spirit was already at work within Matthew's heart and soul, because when Jesus called Matthew, he immediately left everything and followed him. So what does any of this have to do with us this morning, sitting here in the affluent western suburbs of Chicago? Well, it's really quite simple. If Christ can change Matthew like that, he can change each one of us just like that. It's doubtful that Matthew was very religious. You see, the tax collectors were ostracized from the synagogues and many times even from the temple. Their constant contact with Gentiles made them religiously suspect, if not outright unclean. But it was no doubt partly for this reason that Matthew so quickly responded to Jesus' invitation, and that so many other tax collectors were attracted to Jesus. It was very rare for them to be befriended, let alone accepted, by a fellow Jew, especially by a rabbi or a teacher like Jesus. Out of all the disciples, I think that Matthew probably left the most when he followed Jesus. I just realized, Audrey, that there are notes to this that are in my mailbox. I thought, what is going on here? So if you would grab those real quick and just pass them out as I talk, then you can follow along. So see, this is how the morning has been going. So pray for me. I can tell Satan has been at work, and this is the last thing. Now he's done. We're just going to pray that the Lord binds him, but they're in my mailbox, and so she's going to hand those out to you, okay? But of all the disciples, I think that Matthew probably gave up the most to follow Jesus. Luke tells us that Matthew left everything and followed him. Well, what exactly did Matthew leave and lose? Well, he left his career. Positions like the one that Matthew held were so lucrative that they were difficult to acquire. And when someone held that position, they guarded it zealously. If Matthew were to leave his position, he would have no hope of ever recovering it. Unlike some of the other disciples, Peter, Andrew, and John, who could return to their trade of fishing, Matthew left his career behind forever. And with his career, he left his wealth. Matthew was probably the richest man in Capernaum, just as Zacchaeus the tax collector was in Jericho. But when he gave up his profession to follow Jesus, everything that he had was put into the disciples' common treasury, and he had no hope of ever gaining more. Matthew abandoned both his position and the wealth that it brought him. And Matthew even risked his security and his life. Tax collectors were despised by their fellow citizens, but they were protected by the Roman militia so long as they served Rome at their post. But when they ventured into society, they were fair game for taunts and ridicule. Remember Zacchaeus and his treatment at the hands of the people of Jericho? And if a tax collector abandoned his position entirely, like Matthew did, he forfeited any protection that Rome might offer him. By following Jesus, Matthew left his career, his possessions, and he even risked his life. But Matthew considered Jesus to be worth all of that. When he met Jesus, for the first time in his life, he found the forgiveness, love, purpose, and joy that he had been searching for. And he left his old life behind forever. If Christ could change Matthew like that, he can definitely change every one of us like that. And Jesus Christ changed Matthew not just at the time, but he changed him for all time. In fact, as soon as Matthew became a follower of Jesus, do you know what the first thing he did was? He began sharing his faith. Luke tells us that he threw a feast or a party at his house, and he invited the only friends that he knew, fellow tax collectors and outcasts. And he invited Jesus to come, all so that they could experience the forgiving grace and love that he had found. Later, Matthew would go on to record the teachings of Jesus. It's Matthew who gave us the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching sections of the Christian faith that are essential to it. For as long as people open the New Testament to its beginning, Matthew's ministry continues. Still later, Matthew engaged in global missions. According to early tradition, Matthew first shared the gospel in Judea among the Jews, but he later preached in Ethiopia, Persia, what is modern-day Iran, Parthia, and Macedonia. The Jewish Talmud records the tradition that the Sanhedrin condemned Matthew to death, and he was martyred or killed for his faith, perhaps in Ethiopia. We know that Matthew was faithful to Jesus in his life and by his death. And along the way, Matthew extended the grace and joy of Jesus to his own family. And this is an amazing part of his story. And I had never heard this before until I started studying about Matthew this summer. James, the son of Alphaeus, was another of Jesus' original 12 disciples. We're going to read about him when we get to Matthew 10 later on this fall. But do you remember? Our Matthew was also known as the son of Alphaeus. And biblical scholars believe that this James and our Matthew were actually brothers. But James was a zealot. He was a terrorist or an insurgent against Rome. No one in all of Palestine would be more hated by the zealots than those tax collectors, those evil men who stole from their countrymen for the sake of the Roman Empire. And so it's most likely that Matthew and James were estranged from each other, probably their entire adult life. One worked for the government, and the other plotted its overthrow. But you see, Christ changed all of that. He turned a despised tax collector into an evangelist, a global missionary, a gospel writer, and a family healer. The joy of meeting Jesus so transformed Matthew's life that it changed his world. And if Christ can do that for Matthew, he can do that for each one of us here this morning. You may know the story. Michelangelo found an abandoned piece of marble in the city dump. It had been rejected by every sculptor that ever examined it. But Michelangelo saw obscured within the marble's flaws the image and statue of King David. And so soon did the rest of the world. What the artist did for the marble, Christ did for Matthew. And he can do it for you as well, if you'll only let him. This fall, my prayer is that you will commit with me to allow the Lord to change each one of us through the study of Matthew's gospel, exactly as he changed Matthew. 20 or 30 years after Jesus had gone back to heaven, this former tax collector and disciple of Jesus was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write a book. And that book is what we know today as the Gospel according to Matthew. If a Bible reader were to jump right from Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, into, say, Mark or Acts or Romans, he'd be bewildered. Matthew's book serves as the bridge from the Old Testament into the New Testament. You see, the Old Testament is a book of promise or prophecy, but the New Testament is a book of fulfillment. Within the New Testament, we find all the promises about the Messiah fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Most biblical scholars believe that Matthew was the book that was written for the Jews. It was written by a Jew in order to convince the Jews that Jesus was their Messiah, the Son of God. One of Matthew's greatest objectives in writing his gospel is to show that all of the prophecies in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And there's a phrase that runs throughout Matthew's gospel. It's like an ever-recurring theme. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. That phrase occurs in the book of Matthew as often as 16 times. Jesus' name and birth were the fulfillment of prophecy. So were the flight to Egypt, The slaughter of the children, Joseph's settlement in Nazareth and Jesus' upbringing there, Jesus' use of parables, the triumphal entry, the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, and the casting of lots for Jesus' garments as he hung on the cross. It is Matthew's primary and deliberate purpose in writing his gospel to show how the Old Testament prophecies receive their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and as a result, to convince the Jews that Jesus was indeed their long-awaited Messiah. So open your Bibles with me if you would. And I hope you brought yours with you this morning. If you didn't, I encourage you to do so. If you don't have one with you this morning, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you next to your hymnal. And if you don't have one, we'd love to give you one. We have Bibles in the back that we'd love for you to pick up on your way out the door. But I'd like you to open your Bibles to the very beginning of the New Testament, to the very first book of the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, and let's begin reading in chapter 1 with verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So, why in the world would Matthew begin his gospel like this? Shouldn't he have started with a catchy story or an engaging illustration? Perhaps a touching poem? Anything but a long list of names that are difficult to pronounce. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, it's about as heartwarming as reading a phone book. Let's be honest. Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat, and on and on and on and on. And unless you care about the genealogy of your pet, you probably don't care much about pedigrees. But here's what we need to remember this morning. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to begin his gospel exactly as he did. And that means that the Holy Spirit wants to speak to each of us this morning through this pedigree. And so it deserves our attention. In fact, John Ogilvie relates that on a preaching mission to India, he met a young Hindu man who came to Christ after he read this text, exactly what we read this morning, the genealogy of Jesus. And Ogilvie asked him, what it was about that text that led him to Christ, to his conversion. And the man simply replied that for the first time in his life, he'd found a religion that was rooted in history, not the mythology of Hinduism or Buddhism. The genealogy that Matthew opened his book with was the very thing that led this Hindu man to the Lord. This particular man cared very deeply about this genealogy. So, our first question this morning, why a genealogy? Well, the ancient Jews, the people that Matthew wrote this text for, cared very deeply about this genealogy. This was the most natural, and believe it or not, for them, the most interesting, and yes, the most essential way to begin the story of any man's life. This may seem an interesting passage to us, but to the Jew, it was a most impressive matter that Jesus could trace his pedigree, his lineage, all the way back to Abraham. You see, the ancient Jews were very concerned with racial purity. And Matthew is writing to prove to the Jews that Jesus is their Messiah. And so the very first question that Matthew must answer is, was Jesus a pure-blooded Jew? Someone who could trace his lineage back to Abraham. And the second question he has to prove, the second thing he needs to prove, is that Jesus was descended from King David, for this was required in the Bible as well. If he doesn't prove this at the very beginning, his Jewish reader is not going to go any further. Jesus was the blood descendant of David through Mary and the legal descendant of David through Joseph. In fact, Matthew made his case so well, so meticulously, that the enemies of Jesus never once thought of using his racial lineage to disprove his claims to be the Messiah. Had you ever thought of that? As often as the Jewish leaders attacked and tried to discredit Christ, they never once challenged his genealogy. Jesus' pedigree, as it's related in the first chapter of Matthew, is carefully arranged. It's divided into three sections with 14 names each. Did you catch that as we read through it? In fact, this is a technique that is known as a mnemonic. It makes it easier to memorize. Remember, the Gospels were written hundreds of years before there was printed books. Very, very few people would be able to own actual copies of them. And so if they wanted to possess them, they actually had to memorize them. Just think, this pedigree is so important that Matthew wants his reader to memorize it. And in order to make it easier to remember, he arranges it in three groups of 14 names. 14 was a very common number for Jewish lists. And in order to do this, Matthew had to exclude a number of names. But again, this was a very common Jewish custom in genealogies back in ancient Israel. And so Matthew gives us only the most essential names, listing each one intentionally. And in doing so, Matthew goes out of his way to be honest. And he includes immoral failures, such as Rehoboam, whose pride led to a civil war. Jehoram, who killed his own brothers when he assumed the throne. Ahaz, who led Israel into child sacrifice. And Manasseh and Jeconiah, who lost the kingdom to Babylon. And then, worst of all, in this crucial, edited, intentional list, Matthew does the unthinkable. He includes women. Jews just didn't do this. Women had no legal rights. They were considered property, not people. They were the possessions of their husbands until they married, and then they became the property of their husbands. The typical Jewish male every morning thanked God that God had not made him a Gentile, a slave, or you guessed it, a woman. What a list Matthew gives us. And so now we come to our next question. Why this genealogy? Why this particular list of people? Well, I once heard about a man who decided to read through the entire New York City residential phone book. About a couple of weeks into it, a friend called him up and said, "Hey, how's it going?" And the friend replied, "Well, there's a whale of a cast, but not much plot." Let's look for the plot this morning. Why this genealogy? I mean, if Matthew really wanted to include women, he could have listed Sarah or Rachel or Rebecca, all venerated matriarchs of the Christian faith. But instead, he gives us four of the most scandalous women in all of Jewish history. Why? Fact number one, these women are foreigners. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was a Canaanite in Jericho. Ruth was from Moab, a country especially despised by the Jews. And Bathsheba, well, she was once married to a Gentile, which made her a Gentile in Jewish eyes. Remember how Jews hated the Gentiles? They thank God that they were not Gentiles. They wouldn't go into Gentile homes. They wouldn't eat Gentile food. And they surely would not help Gentile women bring Gentile babies into this world. They despised them as unclean and pagan. They were aliens, foreigners, outsiders. Have you ever felt that way? Are you on the outside of life this morning? Maybe you're new to the Chicago area, or just new to our church this morning, or to your circumstances right now. Maybe you've got problems that no one knows about, and you wonder if anyone even cares. There are many ways to be foreigners this morning, but you see, Jesus understands. He died alone and forsaken outside the city walls. He knows what it is to feel abandoned and lonely. And now he wants to receive you into his family, to give you a home and a place, to meet you where you hurt. Matthew included foreigners because foreigners are always welcome in Jesus' family. Fact number two, there are failed families here. Tamar was married to Judah's first son, but he died. So in keeping with their Jewish custom, Judah gave Tamar his second son in marriage, but he died as well. So Judah promised Tamar his third son when he grew old enough to marry. But Judah later changed his mind, and he failed to keep his promise. So Tamar came up with a scheme. She dressed up as a prostitute, and she seduced her father-in-law, Judah. And Tamar bore twin boys by him. And the incredible fact is, one of these twins was Perez, a distant grandfather of Jesus, the product of a dysfunctional, failed family. Does anyone here identify with hers? I'd be surprised if you didn't, when half our marriages end in divorce and a quarter of our babies are born to unwed mothers. I'd be surprised if anyone here is not touched in some way by family failure. But you see, Jesus understands. His mother was a virgin, but society didn't believe that, and so they gossiped about her and him his entire life. Jesus always helped failed families. Just like the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus understands, and he can help. Several years ago, I read about a young couple who were so grateful to God that he had healed their marriage. They had married and moved to work on his father's ranch. And while they were there, the wife had an affair with her father-in-law and became pregnant by him. And the husband, through a long process of counseling and Christian reconciliation, agreed to raise that child, his half-brother, as his son. God healed their family. Matthew included Tamar because failed families are always welcome in Jesus' family. Fact number three, there are failed lives here. Rahab was a prostitute. Bathsheba was in some ways the most notorious woman in all the Old Testament. Did you get that Matthew didn't even dare mention her by name, but he makes sure that we know she was Uriah's wife before she became David's? Yet they're included. Why? Because Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners, Matthew 9:13 tells us. He came to save embezzlers, cheats, zealots, murderers. He came to save thieves, dying on crosses. He came for sinners like them. And yes, he came for sinners just like us. Matthew included Rahab and Bathsheba because failed lives are always welcome in Jesus' family. Fact number four, there are forgotten people here. Absolutely, there are famous names on this list. Abraham, Isaac, Judah, David, Solomon. But did you know that nine of the names on this list are mentioned nowhere else in the Bible? And did you notice the last name on that list? Mary, the greatest unknown of all. Every night, Jewish girls prayed that they might become the mother of the Messiah. But everyone assumed it would happen to a girl living in a palace or the daughter of a high priest. No one expected a peasant teenager from the hills of Galilee. But you see, Jesus chose to live in those country hills and save the world as a humble carpenter, an itinerant rabbi. He loves us all, whether the world knows us or not. Matthew includes Mary because forgotten people are always welcome in Jesus' family. Let's say back in the day, you were to nominate Ronald Reagan for president, and John Wilkes Booth and Lee Harvey Oswald were in his family tree. Would you mention them? That's essentially what Matthew does here. Outlaws for in-laws, all to prove that Jesus accepts us all. And here's the even more astounding fact. Jesus doesn't just accept them, he chose them. Jesus was the only baby in human history who chose his family. And this is the family that he chose. Well, now comes the most important question this morning. Are you in his family? Have you asked Jesus for eternal life? Have you accepted his forgiveness for your sin? His offer of heaven? You can be in his family this morning. You can be in his family right now, where human blood is replaced by Jesus' blood. Every name on that list is included because Jesus wants everyone to be in his family. Yes, he understandably invites people of unblemished moral character, like Boaz and Josiah. But he also invites tragically flawed figures like Judah, Ahaz, and Manasseh. Why? Because God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, 2 Peter tells us. Some of us don't think we're worthy to be in God's family. We know our sins and failures. Some are secret, but some are not. Every family has a story, as does every person that you know. I've had conversations this week that would prove that fact to all of us if I were to make them public. And you probably have as well. What private sins are you glad no one knows? What secrets are locked away in the closets of your soul? Ahaz and Manasseh prove that none of our stories are bad enough to keep us out of God's family. But others of us think we're worthy to be in God's family. Our stories aren't as bad as some of these that we've heard this morning. But God's word teaches us that your last sin is enough to keep you out of God's perfect paradise. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. We are all born sinful. It's innate within our human character. But Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. That death there means hell, eternal separation from God. And did you notice there's no S at the end of the word sin? God says, for one single sin, he will send me to hell. But here's the good news. Let's read the rest of that verse. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That little word in, that preposition, reminds me that I'm to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not in a religion, in a relationship. So many people are misled in our world today. They think that if they go to church and they do good things and they believe in God, that they're already in his family. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we have to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to know him personally as our Savior. God promises that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That means that if we admit that we're sinners, we confess our sins to God, and we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and we ask him into our heart and life, that we will be in God's family. It's that simple. There is no special prayer that you have to pray. There are no number of good works that you have to perform. There is no amount of money that you have to give to good causes. You just have to believe and ask Jesus into your heart. If you died today, where will you spend eternity? You only have two choices, heaven or hell. If you can't say with certainty that you're bound for heaven, don't leave here this morning without asking Jesus into your heart. You can have the assurance that you are spending eternity with God and that you are a part of his family. If God were fair, none of us would be invited into his family. And it's only by his grace that any of us are invited. And it's only by his grace that all of us are invited. We can know him and know that we know him. None are worthy, but all are welcome. Mary Ann Bird was born in Brooklyn, New York in 1928. A severe cleft palate required 17 surgeries, but the psychological pain was far, far worse. She couldn't do the simple things like blowing up a balloon or drinking from a water fountain. And worst of all, her classmates teased her mercilessly. Mary Ann was also deaf in one ear. So her least favorite day was the day of the annual hearing test in school. Let me explain the whisper test to you because it's not done in schools any longer. A teacher would call a student up to her desk one at a time. She would have them cover up one ear, and then she would whisper a phrase into the other ear, a random phrase like, the sky is blue, or you have new shoes. And if the student could repeat the phrase back to the teacher, he or she passed the test. Well, to avoid the humiliation of failing the test, Mary Ann always tried to cup her hand around her good ear so she could cheat and still hear what the teacher was saying. But Mary Ann didn't have to do that the year that she had Miss Leonard for her teacher. Miss Leonard, the most beloved teacher in all the school. I waited for those words which God must have put into her mouth Mary Ann said, those 7 words that changed my life. You see, Miss Leonard didn't choose just any random phrase. That day when she called Mary Ann up to her desk, she leaned across her desk. She got as close as she could to Mary Ann's good ear, and she whispered, I wish you were my little girl. Our Heavenly Father is whispering those exact same words to you this morning. If you're not already in His family, oh, how I wish you were my little girl. He so desperately wants you to be in His family. He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross just so you could be. Won't you join His family this morning? Maybe you're here today and you're already in His family. You've asked Jesus into your heart. You have a personal relationship with Him. You know with certainty that when you die, you're going to spend eternity in heaven. Then here's my question for you this morning. What are you doing to help someone else join you? Who needs your forgiveness and acceptance? What foreigner do you know? What failed family can you touch? What failed life can you bless? What forgotten person would you remember today? Every person that you meet is going to live eternally with God or separated from Him forever. You only have today to share the love and grace of God with those that you influence. And if you are in His family, know that you are in His family forever. We forget our genealogies after a short time. You may remember your grandfather, your great-grandfather, but who can go back further than that? One day we all become memories, then names in a book, and then forgotten entirely by everyone but God. If you are His child, your name is in His book of life forever. It's been said that modern people are looking for 3 things: home, help, and hope. I believe that. Jesus offers you all 3 today. If He would choose outlaws for in-laws, He chooses you and me. We can be in His genealogy, in His family, right now. Tim Curley was a 17-year-old student at Texas A&M University, an Eagle Scout, a student athlete, a member of the National Honor Society. He tested out of his entire freshman year at A&M, but above all, Tim Curley was a passionate Christian. Tim was on that bonfire stack when it collapsed in November 1999. His pelvis was crushed, his arm was broken, his internal organs were so badly damaged that the doctors could not save him. And yet Tim refused to let the rescuers remove him from that stack until he had directed them to the other students, helping at least 5 to survive. The rescuers later commented on the amazing peace that Tim had in the midst of such pain and turmoil. And Tim refused to stay on life support when he knew he was dying. He told his parents, why should he fight for a few more days of life when he could be in heaven right now with Jesus? And that's where Tim is today. Why? Because Jesus was on that bonfire stack with him, and He wants to be on yours as well. He chooses outlaws for in-laws, so He chooses us. He chooses me, and He chooses you. Do you choose Him? Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, I just thank You for each of the women that's here this morning. They came out on this rainy morning when they could have just stayed home, but they're here today because they love You and they want to know more about You. Lord, I just pray that You will use this study in each of our lives to change us the way that you changed Matthew. And then, Lord, this morning I thank you that you love us so much, as flawed and as failed as we are. You want us to be in your family. And you gave us a way to do that. You sent your son to die on the cross for us. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for your love for us. I pray your blessing on each of these women this morning. Be with us this week as we start this study. Let us be encouraged. Let us be committed. Let us be in your word. And just let Matthew's gospel be a blessing to each one of us. We ask these things in thy son's most precious name. Amen.